Friends, it's a joy to be back with you on this beautiful Sunday morning as we take an overview, a bird's eye view of the whole history of the universe in these two sessions. And so we have brought a little Bible chart for you to use. You may feel free to open it up. This is a sort of a classroom atmosphere this morning. And we will take a look at the five worlds of history, science, and prophecy. And these charts are for you to keep. And we trust that in days to come, you'll read through each section and look up the verses and the notes behind and perhaps get a basic grasp of revealed truth on the origin, nature, and destiny of the universe. But I'm beginning for just a couple minutes with another chart to give an analogy, a comparison of what we're doing with two great things God has done to prepare us to survive the chaos and the confusion of a world system in which we now find ourselves, where the media and the great institutions of academic, scientific, higher learning are opposed to the things we are about to present. We need to know, in other words, on what basis do we approach this subject? On the basis of what presuppositions do we say the things that we're going to say? And every teacher has to have some level of credibility, you see, and accountability to a set of absolutes, an authoritative truth structure, and that's what we're very, very concerned about today. Who is speaking the truth? On what basis? On whose authority? On what foundation? And so God tells us something very important in His written word, which I call the Ark of Truth, about the creation of the world and how it was destroyed by the flood and what God has been doing since the flood, especially through Israel and the church, and what He is going to be doing in that last and most spectacular of the 70 weeks of Daniel and the 1,000-year kingdom that follows it, on the basis of what? The absolute inerrancy of the biblical autographs. And here, friends, is my basis for what we shall be saying. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. You need not turn. I'm just going to read it. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with this statement. Paul said to his favorite disciple, his most dedicated follower, Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and been convinced of, knowing from whom you have heard them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the holy scriptures, the Bible," in that case, of course, the Old Testament, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now here is the foundation of our faith, right here. Namely, that all Scripture is inspired by God. And of the many, many times that word Scripture, graphe, is used in the New Testament, it always means the Bible, the revealed and scripturated revelation of God to men. It's never used of mere human writings. All Scripture, pasagraphe in Greek, is inspired by God, theopneustos, God breathed, guaranteed to have infinite authority, and is profitable for, number one, teaching. There's our basis this morning. It's profitable, number one, for teaching. And if we understand the teaching correctly, then we have a basis for what? For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, friends, as we take the plunge, as it were, this morning, into the mystery and marvels of how the world began, we really need the Lord's help very, very greatly right here, because of the very controversial nature of the things we will be talking about. Namely, the five worlds of history, science, and prophecy. The fact that we have five worlds here in our outline requires a little perspective, doesn't it, as to how we arrive at this system of world history. My major at Princeton University was ancient and European history, and I was taught very carefully to be able to analyze the flow of events in human history and to compare events with each other and gain a credible perspective on how to approach ancient, medieval, and modern history. And of all the histories that have ever been written, this is the only one that has been written by God himself, who was there when it happened and guarantees that we're not being deceived at any point ever. Infinite credibility is what God guarantees to those who humbly, patiently, and prayerfully listen to his word. Now, according to my understanding then, of the history of this world in terms of science, that is, the different physical features of this planet and the relationship of God, angels, and men to a planet filled with animals and plants in a pattern of topography and geography and climate. We're not talking at this point of the dispensations that we'll mention in a few moments, but of the science structures of world history in the levels I have just listed. On those terms, we are now in a third system today. The Apostle Peter describes it as the present heavens and earth. The present heavens and earth since when? Well, since the great global catastrophe, namely the Genesis flood, which vastly, deeply, and permanently changed all those items that I have listed. It permanently changed the relationship of God and angels to men, animals, plants, and the topography, geography, and climate of this planet. It will never, ever be the same again. It was a stupendous transformation of the world. Dr. Henry Morris and I, and of course many, many others, since then, literally thousands of scientifically trained minds have been fascinated with this whole subject of what actually happened at that flood. In what ways did it transform the world permanently? What was its true significance in the flow of God's revelation of human history and angelic history, for that matter, as well, and the history of the animal kingdom, as we shall see? Well, before the flood, therefore, we had a different world. The Apostle Peter calls that what? The world that then was, or the world at that time, before the flood, it had its own unique characteristics. And that world system lasted for 1,656 years. Nowhere near as long as our present system has lasted already. But that was preceded, obviously, and everyone I know of would have to agree to this if they take the Bible seriously, preceded by a vastly different system, which Moses described this way: the very good world of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, because that world ended with this pronouncement, didn't it? That God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just good. Let's try this again. Very good. Everything was absolutely perfect at the end of the 6 days of creation, culminating, of course, with the appearance of the first woman. When the first woman was created, then God could say of the whole universe, very good. Some of you will think about that a little bit more, perhaps. Now, friends, that's the basis, and we shall see in the second hour this morning, I hope you can stay, what the future world systems are going to be like in the light of what has happened in the past and what is happening in the present in the light of what the only person who knows about the future has revealed to us, namely God's prophetic word of future events. Now, let's back up here and take a closer look at that first world. It did not start with completion, but it did start with perfection. What did God create in that first split second when Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, shamayim, and the earth, baha'aretz, and this planet? Amazing to think about this, friends. But in those heavens, there were no stars, planets, moons, but there were invisible beings called angels, whose creation, of course, is implied in Exodus 20:11, which says that within 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and what? And all that is in them. You say, what was in those heavens that God created? Well, Colossians 1:16 fills in the blank for us, doesn't it? That through Jesus Christ were created all things that are visible and invisible in heaven and on the earth. Well, what did Jesus create that's invisible and in the heavens? Angels. And he lists four groups of them. Thrones, principalities, and powers, and dominions. Those are angelic rulers of the world system. And you know, the first book God ever wrote was Job, and that tells us, of course, where the angels came from in terms of the order of events of cosmic history, doesn't it? Job 38:7, that the sons of God, Bnei Elohim, shouted for joy and sang together when they beheld the earth being created. Now that can't be human beings. Sons of God in the Old Testament always means angels, Bnei Elohim. Because the first chapter of Job introduces Satan among the Bnei Elohim, among the angels approaching the throne of God, remember, to give reports to him periodically. And Satan was one of them. Yes, angels were here to see planet Earth being created. So one moment before the Earth was created, the angelic universe was created, Satan and perhaps hundreds of millions of other angels under his leadership. They were thrilled and thankful to see the platform, the arena, as it were, on which their ministry would be worked out. Because Hebrews 1:14 says that they are ministering spirits. They don't minister to each other, to themselves. And God doesn't need any help, does he? No, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who should be heirs of salvation, the human beings. They were overwhelmed with the joy of seeing this beautiful planet coming out of nothing instantly by the mere spoken word of the God who had just created them, namely the second person of the triune God through whom all things were made, and without whom is not anything ever made that was made, John 1:3, and that's the Logos, the Word that became incarnate, and he is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is their Creator, God. Now, when they saw this earth created, what did it look like? Could they see Tampa, Florida on the map? And unless somebody here is a genuine Florida cracker, you please will not argue that Tampa was the first thing on this planet. In fact, there were no cities at all, were there? In fact, there was no land. There was just a shoreless ocean of 330 million cubic miles of liquid water on a perfectly shaped earth with just the right contents of metals and rocks and a mantle and a crust. And around that liquid ocean was a vast atmosphere of just the right combination of oxygen and nitrogen and other gases essential for physical organic life that no other planet in the known universe has. And friends, it was a perfect Earth. Problem though, wait a minute, it was incomplete. Because Genesis 1:2 says the Earth was empty, tohu. It was formless. It was uninhabited. In fact, nobody could have lived on that earth. Why? It was a shoreless ocean shrouded in total darkness. And God, through the 6 days of creation, relieved the emptiness and the formlessness by a whole series of remarkable works of creation. The first of which was to create light, and thus to divide light from darkness, as he created a single, localized, astronomic light in reference to which this planet went through 3 night-day cycles. And then that light was replaced by the sun and its reflector, the moon, and the other reflectors, the 8 other planets, of course, and their moons, and then the stars beyond. Planet Earth, however, for reasons we've discussed in our previous sessions, in the last year or so, was the most significant place in the whole universe, because this planet, ultimately, at the climax of the creation week, would be the home of God's own personal image and likeness, namely, mankind, represented, of course, in Adam and Eve. But that perfect world gradually became a more complete world, didn't it? As God filled up the emptiness and provided an environment that was appropriate, finally, for the king and queen of the world to enter in and to possess it and exercise dominion over it under God Almighty. Yes, every plant, every flower, every tree, every bird, every mammal, every marine creature, every insect was absolutely perfect, beautiful, harmless. We can't even imagine a world like that. Because from that day to this, there never has been such a world. And that's exactly the problem, you see, of unenlightened scientism, which inevitably and predictably, and I was one of these as an evolutionist at Princeton University, will have to do what? Extrapolate on the basis of limited observation into the eternal past and speculate on how things began. And that's a very dangerous thing in the light of God's Word. Science is legitimate, but you see, speculating and extrapolating into the infinite past or future is not science, is it? It's a form of philosophy, of religious faith, in whatever God you may have confidence in. But the God of Revelation demands exclusive attention and faith to what he has said about the scenario of ultimate origins. So God created a perfect world that was a unique world, that was the only world that existed at the very beginning. And then step by step through the creation week, he added things to this planet. Light. Lifted up the continents and added what? Vegetation. And then filled the empty universe with sun, moon, and stars to be for clock calendars and signs and for luminaries. And then he filled those oceans with a vast variety of marine creatures, and then finally filled the continents with a stupendous spectrum of beautiful animals, mammals and reptiles and so forth, and finally, of course, human beings. How long did that world last? Maybe a month? Perhaps that's a little extreme. It could have been 2 weeks. Why? This has always been a problem to people. Why would God have allowed the human race to enjoy a perfect world, a complete world, for such an incredibly short period of time? Well, think of the reasons, please, with me now. Because he commanded a perfect man and woman, the very night they were created, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and being genetically and physically perfect and in perfect harmony with the will of God, it is hard to imagine months and months and months going by before a child would be conceived. Now, this is, of course, just an inference. It's a valid one, I think. But here's another one. He did not want his image and likeness on this earth, Adam and Eve in this case, to remain untested in terms of their true love for God. He created us, you see, for love. Because God is what? Love. And until human beings express love, they cannot possibly express and fulfill the very purpose for which God put them on this earth, to reflect Him as He is. You say, well, what did that involve? Well, you know what love involves. It involves a choice. You have to make a decision on the basis of God-given rationality, capacity no animal has. And that means you have to make a choice among options, you see? And God said, as it were, to Adam and Eve, I love you so much that I'm going to honor your God-created capacity to make a choice and thus to experience what love means. So here's your option. And a beautiful serpent appeared one day. And Eve made the wrong choice, didn't she, in the light of what Adam had told her to be God's specific, exclusive commandment. I mean, only one commandment in the whole world. You can eat everything you want. You can do everything you want. The whole world is yours. I just request one thing only. Of all these beautiful trees and of all the fruit, just don't partake of that one. Now, do you think that was a hard commandment? Can you imagine anything more simple, more clear, more obvious than that? And yet, because of the personal desire for personal fulfillment, regardless of the known will of their God, Adam and Eve deliberately, she was deceived, he wasn't, he knew what he was doing, according to 1 Timothy 2, totally abandoned the known will of their God and thus expressed their love for an alternate God. You see? Who turns out to be who? Satan. And that's still true today. It's impossible to love anybody unless you have a choice. And God said, you will choose me for your eternal well-being, your ultimate fulfillment. I have another reason why I think it was a short time. Eve had been created so soon, so shortly before her temptation, she hadn't even had time yet to learn from experience that animals don't talk. Adam learned that the first day of his existence. He had taxonomically classified every bird and mammal in the world before she was even created, day one of his life on earth. He knew they didn't talk, it says, and not one of them was answering to him. See, he perhaps said hello, or how are you, or what's your name, or something, and got no answers hour after hour, and finally concluded, there's nobody around here that shares my rationality, my human personal characteristics and capacities. And he became extremely frustrated, extremely lonely, which was God's purpose for him, you see. Because God did not want him to be alone, and God therefore prepared him emotionally for the necessity of and the joy of a companion. She hadn't even learned some of those things yet. And that's why Satan approached her through a beautiful animal he would never have used to approach Adam at all. Add it all up, friends. Things at the beginning of the world happened very rapidly. Of course, I was raised an evolutionist, where you solve everything by just throwing millions of years at everything. Sorry, doesn't solve a thing. Did you know that your own life and mine can be radically and permanently changed in a split second on the basis of what? A right or wrong choice. Just like that. You know that. You watch that in children. You see how it happened. It's awesome. God said, I'm giving you a choice right now, Eve and Adam. Whom do you love? Whom do you respect, reverence, honor, and worship? At that moment, friends, at that moment, the first perfect, complete world system ended and has ended to this day. To such an extent, we can't even imagine what that world was like. We really can't. We can read about it. We can believe what God said about it. We can't even imagine it because we'll never experience it this side of heaven. And then was inaugurated the worst system, in my opinion, this planet has ever known or ever will. It was that world before the flood. The outworking of the initial intensity of the Edenic curse. As Adam and Eve's sin nature, you see, brought forth the first baby ever born, whom the Bible describes as a child, really, of Satan. His name was Cain. He learned very, very quickly how to respect himself only. Anyone who got in his way, mom, dad, his brother Abel, and especially God, he expressed his hatred and soon became a murderer and began a civilization of murderers as described so graphically in chapter 4 of Genesis. And his progeny, you see, developed in technological skills, inventing all kinds of musical instruments, and Tubal Cain invented every cutting instrument of brass and iron and agricultural things and industrial things, and we don't even know how far that civilization went. But you get the picture real soon, don't you, friends? They were not Flintstone comic strip characters with nothing but rocks and stones and moans and grunts. These were brilliant people, obviously, with vastly less accumulated technology than we enjoy today, or endure, I should say. But they had the image of God, even though depraved and fallen. God's image and likeness has never been eradicated from mankind. We're not just animals. We still are accountable to God and responsible to Him. We have a characteristic that is unique in all the universe, you see, of either to choose or to reject God's gracious, renewed offer of salvation in spite of our rebellion and sin, to accepting His program of substitute, perfect sacrifice. And the animal sacrifices that began at the beginning of the world with God killing the first animals and shedding their blood to provide clothing, you remember, skins for Adam and Eve, not that the climate required it, but what? It was symbolic of something, wasn't it? A new relationship to God, namely redemption through the sacrifice of an innocent being, which right from the beginning of the world pointed toward the coming of whom? The Lamb of God, who would finally and totally take away the sin of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, this system, therefore, merits very careful attention. What happened to the angels? Well, sometime between the creation of Adam and Eve and the temptation in chapter 3, vast numbers of perfect angels made their choice against God. Say, why would they do that? I don't know. Why do you and I sin? Why do we act irrationally? Sin can never be explained, but it happens. And Satan, the anointed cherub that covered the presence of God, the first, you see, among all of God's intelligent, rational creatures and the greatest of them, led a vast army of angels to join him in a cosmic rebellion against God. And you know how long it took for God to discover the magnitude of his rebellion and his iniquity? There weren't prolonged trials, investigations, appeals to higher courts. Jesus, who was there when it happened, says this, "I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven." One wicked, rebellious, depraved thought in his heart, and out he went, and every angel that followed him, which the book of Revelation chapter 12 suggests to have been one-third of all angels. One-third. And by various calculations, we come to an order of magnitude of a total of 600 million different angels, one-third of whom, 200 million, followed Satan forever. Now what happens? Satan appeared to Eve in the form of a magnificent, spectacular, beautiful, fascinating serpent. I recently saw one of these serpents. I was fascinated and inwardly revulsed. And I don't know, friends, the movement of the body, the color pattern in that oily skin, the beady eyes, the forked tongue, was something that Eve found irresistible. to approach and to lock into. One third of all angels. Now, what did they do? In the second world system, they made a desperate effort to pervert totally the image and likeness of God in the mankind, and to win the whole world of mankind into joining with Satan and his demons in the cosmic rebellion against God. And how close they came to succeeding is absolutely terrifying. It says, in fact, in Genesis 6, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, so that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. In my opinion, friends, you can't be bad, possessed of a sin nature, though you and I are. You can't be that bad without demonic help. And demons can never make a person evil. They can only do what? They can only assist evil people to do more effectively, systematically, what they want to do. That's all demons can do. They can help you do what you want to do. And you can resist them by humbling your heart before God, and then you resist him, Satan, in God's name, on God's authority, in the light of God's word, as Jesus did in the wilderness three times and said, "It is written, it is written, it is written," and Satan will do what? He'll flee from you and me. All right? But nevertheless, here were people who wanted that kind of help, and they had it available. And by the end of the second world system, what was happening? The whole world of mankind was mocking, ridiculing, and denouncing the only believer left on this earth, namely Noah, and of course his three sons and their wives and his own wife, eight people. You know what the Apostle Peter says about that? He says, the long-suffering of God continued. The amazing thing about the second world is not that it's so short, it's that it's so long. You mean God tolerated this global rebellion, depravity, demonism, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? Yes. You know why? Because Peter also says, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that they should acknowledge, come to a realization of, and accept the truth. God loves people. He doesn't want them to destroy themselves. He will do anything in harmony with his nature to bring people to a saving knowledge of himself. Now, friends, Peter says the long suffering of God continued while the ark was being prepared. Of all things, in the final 120 years of probation of a demonic, depraved world system, God gave a spectacular visual aid in the form of an ark project that was explained inch by inch and day by day to an incredulous world. This is the only provision of God Almighty in his infinite mercy and grace for survival through a coming global catastrophe of water. And that was easily brushed off, wasn't it? Why, there never had been a drop of water falling from heaven. Never had been a flood from the oceans beneath. And that's why Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Of what? Of things not seen as yet. Built an ark to save his family, whereby he condemned the world. And became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. Faith in what God said about something that couldn't be scientifically proven, demonstrated, confirmed, investigated at all. The pure, clear, simple warning of God. That's all. And Noah built his whole destiny on that word from his God. By the way, that's the only hope you and I have for eternal destiny in heaven, is to take the word of our God, regardless of what the media say and the universities say, and we're not despising media or universities in their proper place. I've benefited from both, so have you from time to time. I'm saying, friends, that anything that's contradictory to, out of touch with, and out of harmony with what God has said about his world is potentially demonic, you see. And God said, I will destroy the world by water, except for those inside of this gigantic rectangular box called the Ark, with its capacity of 1,400,000 cubic feet. And everybody laughed, mocked, ridiculed, until finally, 1 week before the flood, terror must have gripped the minds and hearts of the estimated 1 billion people on this planet, as they saw two each of every bird, mammal, and reptile led by an unseen hand into this sole place of refuge. And thinking, for sure now, something enormous is going to happen. These animals have a premonition of catastrophe. And they did the natural thing. They fled to the hills, thinking that by that clever means they could escape surely a limited temporary catastrophe. Famous last thoughts: the higher they climbed, the higher the waters rose and picked them off by tens, hundreds, thousands, millions. So every human being on this planet outside of that box called the Ark perished. Friends, the whole world perished in the deluge, except one human family. You know what God did at the time of the flood? He did His rare thing. The Bible calls this His rare event of actual visible demonstration of His anger with man's willful rebellion. On that occasion, we're told in Psalm 29:10 that God demonstrated that He and He alone is the sovereign ruler of the world. He cannot be manipulated, excluded, defeated, overpowered by Satan, demons, or men. It was God who sat upon the throne and destroyed the world through the flood. Psalm 29:10. And He sits enthroned forever. He loves us so much He wants to know that somebody's in charge of the world. Do you begin to doubt at times whether there's anybody in charge around here? You say, why doesn't God, if there is a God, why doesn't God do something about the wars, the crimes, the drugs, the catastrophes, the AIDS, the whatevers? Why doesn't God do something? Friends, He wrote a whole book to tell us what He has done and what He is doing and what He's going to do, and we can ignore His book, His precious word, at our own eternal peril. He just says, well, may I have a moment of your time? Would you like to listen to me now? I'll tell you the whole reason for what's happening. It's our sin, our rebellion, our resistance, our suppression of His truth. Well, on this occasion, dear friends, in the flood, He not only wiped out a rebellious mankind, He took a certain group of demons described in 2 Peter and Jude who actually went into the human race. This is Genesis 6 now, very difficult scenario to fathom. And I'm going to give you my opinion for lack of time to explain everything. He possessed depraved men who wanted to and were open to demon possession. That's not every human being, by the way. And through those willing instruments, you know what He did? He dominated depraved women. And through those demonic unions, He brought about a progeny of blasphemers and rebels to the will of God that is beyond description. That's Genesis 6. And when the flood came, you know what God did to those particular demons, fallen angels? He consigned them forever into the pits of darkness until the judgment of the great day with no further access to the human race. A vast segment of Satan's angelic demonic army was lost to him. That's fascinating to me. When Jesus, the Lord, the Creator, the Judge of all, appeared on this planet briefly 1900 years ago, you know what the demons said to Him who had not yet been cast into the pit? He said, "We know who you are, you Son of God. You've come to torment us before the time. Do not cast us into the abyss." In other words, like you did them. And they are terrified to this moment. The book of James says they know God and they tremble. They never trembled before the flood. They had an arrogant determination to dominate, to take over, to possess the whole world and the human race. They were defeated. Well, friends, under those horrible circumstances, world number 3 was launched. And God willing, in the next hour, we shall see what that meant and what's ahead. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, these are indeed awesome things you've told us about. Help us to weigh carefully these words and to realize that they're not merely the frothy, temporal opinions of finite people. These are the words of the living God who was there when it happened and who can never lie or deceive us. May we express reverence and humility before you, Father, by searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so, for which we'll thank you now, and we trust forever. In Jesus' name, amen.